Elizabeth Elliot once told a story of where her daughter and her daughter's husband wanted to get away. They had had a newborn child a few weeks ago, and they wanted to take the young infant and get away. And so they asked Elizabeth Elliot if she would come and would stay with the older children in the family. And Elizabeth Elliot said she was delighted for the opportunity, and she went to stay. And she says this: in the first day, I don't remember ever being so busy in my life. I mean, it was Granny this and Granny that. And Granny, will you read us a story? Granny, can we have some more juice? Granny, would you pull my pants up? Granny, would you pull my pants down? Granny, can we have some juice? Granny, can we go outside? Granny, what time is supper? Until I really thought I would go mad. And she said that at the end of the day, her daughter called her and said, "Well, Mama, how are you doing?" And she said that she was doing wonderfully, but she said, "I'm not sure I can make it through the next 3 days." And so she went on to explain it wasn't that the children were bad or unruly or anything, that they were really wonderful, but she said, "I keep thinking, Valerie, her daughter, has a baby to nurse. That takes about 6 hours a day. How does she do it?" In other words, how does she care for this nursing baby and all these other children in the household? And so she said, "Tell me, Val, how you do it?" And Valerie laughed and said, "Well, Mama, I'll tell you how. I do what you told me many years ago. Do the next thing. Don't sit down and think of all the things you have to do. That will kill you. That is overwhelming. It's daunting. If you think of all the things involved in a task, just pick up the next thing." Now, maybe some of you can relate. Many of you have been parents, grandparents. Maybe you've heard those kind of questions that Elizabeth Elliot heard. For those of you who haven't been parents or grandparents, maybe you've been in situations of serving or helping others, or serving in the church in some way, and over time, things nag at you a little bit, and your patience becomes a little bit frayed around the edges. Well, that's life, isn't it? That is life in the world in which we live. And we can go further and we can say that this kind of life is often what the life of godliness looks like. Often very simple, often very unglamorous, often very sacrificial. And we are reminded of that in our passage this morning as we look to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. So I'd invite you to turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles, and we'll consider these verses together. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed, and who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe and teach these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list. For when they feel sensual desires and disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, to bear children, keep house, and to give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed." Now, as we look at this passage this morning, we'll consider it under two main headings. First, unglamorous godliness, and secondly, The devil's workshop. Unglamorous godliness and the devil's workshop. So first of all, unglamorous godliness. Last week, we looked at the first 8 verses of the chapter, and as we considered verses 3-8, we saw the requirement that we must practice piety in regard to our own household. That is to say, we have to make sure that we're taking care of the members of our family and of our extended family who cannot care for themselves. If we refuse to do that, Paul says we have denied the faith and are worse than unbelievers. That's the instruction given in regard to widows who have people in their family who can help them. Those family members are supposed to help so that it can free up the church to use its resources to aid those who are truly in need. And therefore we read verse 16, the end of our passage this morning, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Right? The church is supposed to support those who really need the help, not those who can support themselves, not those who have family who can help to support them. But then the question is, who are these widows indeed that Paul speaks of, that the church is supposed to be supporting? Well, Paul tells us who they are in this passage, and he also gives some words to tell us who they are not. And so let's look at how he describes this widow indeed. We see it there in verse 5. She who is a widow indeed and who has been left all alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. A widow indeed, or this true widow that Paul is speaking of, is someone who doesn't have anyone to help her. And so she fixes her hope on God and cries out in prayer day and night. But there are more qualifications to being a widow indeed than simply a lack of family and a rigorous prayer life. We find additional requirements in verses 9 and 10. This widow has to be at least 60 years old. And the reason for this age requirement is because of what we find down in verse 11, that the younger widows ought not to be put on this list because their sensual desires may get the better of them and they want to get married. The idea here seems to be that those who had entered into this widow's list, had entered into some kind of agreement with the church that they would remain single, that they would be supported by the church, and perhaps an agreement also that they would then devote themselves in some way to the service of the church. Whatever the arrangements were surrounding this list, it doesn't seem like this was a temporary arrangement, just until a woman in question could get on her feet or until she could get married again. Now, there might have been some temporary support available for younger widows until they could get married, or there might have been some assistance available for older widows who, for some reason or another, didn't meet the standards that are laid out in these verses. But when we bring all the pieces together, it seems like this list that Paul describes here has the air of permanence about it. These widows are not supposed to be just flippantly deciding, yeah, put me on the list, and then deciding next week after they meet Mr. Wright, oh yeah, by the way, scratch my name off the list. This is not what Paul is talking about here. There seems to be this air of permanence about it. The reputation that these women had for good works was a reputation that was to have preceded them. And we can only assume that they would have continued on in these good works, exercising these good works for the good of the church once they had been formally enrolled in this list and supported by the alms of the church. So let's look at some of those requirements there in verses 9 and 10. This widow was to have been the wife of one man. And this is a parallel expression to that which was used back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, which required that an overseer should be the husband of one wife. The overseer was required to be the husband of one wife. This widow, indeed, was required to have been the wife of one man. And therefore, the way that we understand the one expression should carry over into the way that we understand the parallel expression. And so just as the requirement for an overseer to be the husband of one wife didn't mean that he had to remain single if his first wife were to die, so also here. This requirement that a widow indeed be the wife of one man does not eliminate women who have been widowed twice. twice. Paul's very clear here in this passage even that remarriage is a desirable option for younger widows. And it's not likely that he would be recommending something to widows in this passage that would in the future put them on the church's blacklist, right? It's not likely that he would recommend them to get remarried and then years later after their second husband died and they matched up to the rest of these qualifications, Paul would be like, yeah, you were married twice. I know I told you to do that, but tough. I don't think that's what Paul is getting at here. The requirement that she be the wife of one man is a requirement that this widow indeed is a woman who had been faithful in the realm of marriage and sexuality, that she'd been faithful to her husband, or if her husband had died and she had remarried, been faithful to the second husband, and so on. A widow indeed is a woman who was to have a reputation for good works. It's always helpful to remember that good works don't save us, but nevertheless that we're saved by God, by His grace alone, for the purpose of devoting ourselves to good works. Just think of Ephesians 2:10. After being very clear that it's by grace through faith that we are saved, Paul says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Likewise, Titus 2:13-14. Christ Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. This widow indeed had to have a reputation for doing good works, and some of those good works are mentioned here. Bringing up children, showing hospitality to strangers, washing the feet of saints, assisting those in distress. These are the kind of things that the widows from the church were supposed to be regularly and consistently devoting themselves to. And certainly we understand that some widows may not have had the opportunity to bring up children, but that would not disqualify them from being on this list of widows. The point of this enumeration of the good works is that these are all good things, all sacrificial acts of service, acts that are fitting for godly women. And those who entered into this widow's list were to have a reputation of having devoted themselves to these kinds of things. But if you look at the list, there's nothing on the list that is particularly glamorous, is it? Raising children is wonderful and rewarding, but it is hard work. There are diapers to be changed. There are nights of little sleep when the little ones are sick. There is great patience that is required in teaching and instruction. There's discipline that needs to be administered for their correction. This is hard work. It takes patience, it takes perseverance, even takes physical endurance. There are fun and games to be played, but it's not all fun and games. And likewise, showing hospitality to strangers is not always particularly glamorous. The hospitality mentioned was to be expressed toward traveling Christians. There were not so many accommodations for travelers as there are now. Back in the ancient world, they just didn't have the Motel 6 and so on. There would have been places for people who were traveling to stay, but often those would have been reputations or places of questionable reputation. Christians traveling for purposes of ministry or due to persecution or for other reasons would have stood in need of having someone who could take them in for a night and who could provide them with a meal while they were in transit. Now, there can be rewarding aspects of this kind of service and hospitality. When the reformers Ulrich Zwingli and Johannes Oecolampadius were on their way to meet Martin Luther at the Marburg Colloquy of 1529, they stayed for 2 weeks in the city of Strasbourg at the home of one of the pastors in Strasbourg, a man named Matthew Zell. And Matthew's wife, Catherine, devoted herself to their service, saying, "I've been 14 days maid and cook while the dear men Oecolampadius and Zwingli were here." And said that in later years she would often allude with joy and pride to the humble services that she offered to those men. Showing hospitality can be heartwarming and rewarding, but it doesn't exactly put one in the limelight. It takes humility, self-sacrifice, and hard work. There's cleaning to do, dishes to wash, cooking to be done, and so on. This is not particularly glamorous work. It can be rewarding, but not necessarily appealing to the flesh. And the same goes for washing the feet of the saints. This was obviously an important thing to do in the ancient world with dusty roads and dusty streets. walking in sandals and so on, but the task of foot washing was regarded as the lowliest of tasks, and understandably so. It is said that even in Jewish circles, foot washing could not even be required of Hebrew slaves. This was not glamorous by a long shot, but it was humble and loving service expressed toward brothers and sisters in Christ, and this was done in imitation of our Lord himself. In our day, it might be the rough equivalent of cleaning a restroom or something worse, perhaps. And then there's the issue of assisting those in distress. Distress can take various forms. People are distressed when they don't have food, they don't have a place to stay, they don't have clothing. People are distressed when they're suffering sickness. People are distressed when they lose their loved ones, when they lose their employment, and on it goes. These widows were women who had a reputation for giving assistance to these kind of people who were in distress. Distress covers a lot of categories, and these women were there to give tangible relief to those who were suffering. These are the kind of things that characterize these women. These are the kinds of things that testified to their godliness. It was this unglamorous form of godliness, because these things involve hard work, sacrifice, and humility. And this is what commended these widows as worthy objects of the church's support. We don't know the situation in its entirety, but just from the pieces that we can put together, it looks like these women, once they were supported by the church, would have kind of committed themselves to continuing on in this, almost as it were professionally. They're being supported by the church, and now, according to their ability, they are devoting themselves to assisting those in distress, showing hospitality, washing the feet of saints, and so on. Now, at the present time, our church does not have any widows who require their complete financial support from the church. We have widows, but none who are in this condition of destitution with no money, no family to care for them, and so on. Now, should the day arise when we do have a truly destitute widow in our midst, we'll need to keep this passage in mind as we try to think through our responsibilities as a church regarding their support. But let's not miss what else this passage presents to us for practical application. It shows us what practical godliness looks like. Now, some of the cultural particulars and applications will look a little bit different, in as much as foot washing is not something that is widely done in our culture, nor, as far as I know, is it something that is widely desired in our culture. But nevertheless, on the whole, we have a picture here of practical godliness. Certainly, ungodly people can do everything on this list, and it would not make them godly. But when these kinds of good works are done in faith, as one trusts in Christ and seeks the glory of God and the good of their neighbor, these works are good and honorable. But these are humble, hard, and unglamorous works of service. These kinds of godly works are the practical fruit of that attitude that was described by Paul in Philippians chapter 2, 3 and 4, when he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others." As such, these are the kinds of godly things that all of us ought to be striving to do, women and men. There's going to be variance depending on our station in life. Some of us have more opportunity for bringing up children than others. Some of us might have special opportunities in regard to hospitality or in regard to assisting those in distress. But the point is that across the board, these are good works. And we should all be using the opportunities that we have to deny ourselves and to pour out our lives for the good of others. And so, how do we do this? Well, we should be on the lookout for those who are hurting. Sometimes you might see it in an expression. Sometimes you might pick up as much from some passing conversation. But be on the lookout for these people. Take them aside and talk to them. Seek to encourage them. Our brother Stan taught us this morning in Sunday school about how to be an encouragement. There are weak and discouraged people who need encouragement from the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Be on the lookout for those who need help in some way. Maybe there's a mother who has several children and a really hectic schedule at the moment, who could really use your help just to come over for an afternoon and play with the kids for a little bit so that she can get some housework done. Be on the lookout for new people in the church who are visiting and extend hospitality to them, make them feel welcome. Be on the lookout for people who've been here a long time who are lonely and might really appreciate you reaching out to them and talking to them. Be on the lookout for practical ways that you can help to care for your brothers and sisters in the church, ways that are sacrificial and even undesirable to the flesh, things that might even be compared to washing the saints' feet. I can think of examples in the life of this church where these kinds of things have happened, where a mother in distress received help with childcare, and where someone went over regularly and cleaned house for this family as they were in distress. I can think of examples of practical hands-on service that were given by the men in this church to a church member who really needed some practical hands-on help. This is what it means to devote ourselves to every good work. This is what we're called to do. And we read this morning in our unison reading of how Jesus told us that we are to follow his example. He washed the feet of his disciples, and we are certainly by no means greater than him. We're called to lay down our lives in service for our brothers and sisters. Praise God for the times when this has been a reality in our midst, and may God give us grace that this may continue and abound even more and more. For as we do these things, we reflect the image of Christ, and we ourselves show to be his disciples as we love one another. Our Lord Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in that same passage in Philippians 2, where Paul exhorts us to do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain deceit, vain conceit, he points us to Christ as the pattern. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. We lay down our lives for the good of others because Christ has laid down his life for us. And we might be tempted from time to time to look at our brothers and sisters in the church and in a moment of selfishness say, well, they don't really need my help. They just need to get their act together and deal with whatever it is that they are facing. What's the matter with them? Or we might be tempted to think, well, the reason they're in a pinch is because of this, this, and this. If they were just more wise and more godly in the first place, they would never have been in this kind of a fix. And so I'm not sticking out my neck to be sacrificial to help them. And don't we sometimes think that way? Well, thanks be to God, the Lord Jesus Christ did not think that way about us. Thanks be to God that Jesus died on the cross for people who don't have their acts all together. Christ died for the ungodly while we were still helpless, while we were still lost in our own sin and rebellion against God and could do nothing to even put ourselves in a position where we could earn God's favor. Christ died for sinners so that all who believe in him would not perish but have eternal life, and that all who believe may have the full and free forgiveness of sins by grace through faith. This is the good news of the gospel. And as those who believe this gospel, we're called to lay down our lives for others. Certainly we can't redeem one another from sin. That's not the point. The point is to serve and to show the love of God to others. Certainly we have to use wisdom. We're not supposed to be aiding and abetting unwise and ungodly behavior. We know that if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We understand those things. But we must also understand the call to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters, and that that means helping those who don't have their acts all together, and that the truth is none of us do. We need brothers and sisters around us who will love us and care for us despite our shortcomings and sins. And that brings us to our second point for this morning, which is the devil's workshop. The old saying is that idle hands are the devil's workshop, and there is a great amount of truth to that statement. And if we needed a text of Scripture to prove it, this would be it. Paul tells us not only about the type of widows who ought to be on the list, he also tells us about the kind of widow who ought not to be on the list. Up in verse 6, he said, "She who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives." This is a warning against putting a certain kind of woman on the list. Paul says this is a bad idea. This kind of woman who gives herself over to wanton sensual pleasure, she might think she is living it up and living the good life, but Paul tells us that she is actually dead. She has no spiritual life, even though she is physically alive. And Paul speaks more about this issue as the passage continues. We see the warning in verse 11 about not putting younger widows on the list, and the reason for that warning is that when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge, or more literally, they have set aside their first faith. Now, what is this all about? Well, to be sure, Paul is not opposed to second marriages as a rule when someone is widowed. We see the explicit instructions to younger widows there in verse 14, that they are to get married, to bear children, to keep house, to give the enemy no occasion for reproach. He's not opposed to second marriages. He wants younger widows to get married because of the temptations that they might face, temptations that he speaks about there in verses 11 through 13, the end result of which is what we find in verse 15. And so if he's not opposed to second marriages, what is the reason that he speaks of these younger widows as he does in verses 11 and 12? Well, he seems to be warning against a situation in which these younger widows would declare themselves destitute and throw themselves upon the mercy of the church for support, and then once they were in that position, they would become flippant and luxuriant, idle, and give themselves over to following the dictates of their sensual desires. One writer described the case of these widows that Paul is thinking about as those who, freed from domestic cares, were fed by public alms, and indeed, says Paul, were insolently and friskily wanton against Christ. They had therefore progressed in their wantonness and sportiveness to the point where they shook off and cast off the yoke of Christ, that is, the fear of God, faith, and piety towards Christ. Now, Paul is clear, both here and 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, that widows may remarry. The stipulation, though, as given explicitly, 1 Corinthians 7, 39, is that they must marry in the Lord. The situation envisioned here by Paul with these younger widows is not one of godly, reasoned consideration by these younger widows, but the situation he envisages is one in which their sensual desires take the upper hand and become a driving force in their life, even to the point of driving them away from Christ. As he says in verse 15, some have already turned aside to follow Satan. They let their sensual and carnal desires overcome them. Some perhaps turned aside from Christ into blatant immorality. Some perhaps were willing to turn their back upon Christ by renouncing their profession of faith and marrying a non-believer. The scenario that Paul describes here in these broad terms in verses 11, 12, and 15 could conceivably take a few different concrete forms. But the point is that Paul sees it as a recipe for disaster if these younger widows were to attempt to remain intentionally single. He thinks that this could lead to strong sensual desires, and as one thing leads to another, this can ultimately lead to this young woman, can lead her to a place where she falls into great sin, even to the point of falling away from her profession of faith in Christ, abandoning her former faith, turning aside to follow Satan. And along with this, we see some other sins that Paul mentions. He mentions the idleness and the gossip and the gadding about there in verse 13. He says, at the same time, they learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. This is the problem that Paul sees with these younger widows kind of committing themselves to widowhood and throwing themselves upon the alms of the church. The problem is that they learn to be idle. They're not working, they're not supporting themselves, nor are they, in this case, even devoting themselves to the service of others. Instead, They're going around from house to house, gossiping, spreading secrets and hearsay. They're talking about things they ought not to be talking about. And as we've seen, they're having sensual desires in disregard of Christ. This is all a deadly combination. And Paul foresees this kind of thing and therefore counsels these women, in so many words, to get a life, to get married, to have children, to manage their households, to occupy themselves with these important and godly things so as to give the enemy no occasion for reproach. And these are good words, and they're given to us by the inspiration of the Spirit for our instruction. They remind us that idleness is the devil's workshop, or as Chrysostom and the ancient church expressed it, idleness is the teacher of every sin. To counter this idleness and the sins that spring from it, Paul counsels these young widows, and therefore also, in a way, counsels us to be busy, to tackle godly and challenging things that require responsibility and diligence. It's interesting that Paul, in recognizing the potential problem with these younger widows, doesn't just tell them to discipline themselves in their condition as widows. He doesn't tell them just to be strong, just resist the temptation. He gives them a practical plan. He doesn't just tell them to avoid sensuality and to avoid idleness and avoid gossip. He does not assume that the life free from responsibility will produce the most godliness. Sometimes we think, oh, if I just didn't have to do anything, I could read my Bible, I could pray, or all of these kind of things. Maybe you think of Fiddler on the Roof, Rev Tevye, that song, If I Were a Rich Man. He said, if I were rich, I'd have the time that I lack to sit in the synagogue and pray. And he discussed the holy books with the learned men, and that would be the sweetest thing of all. We sometimes think, if I didn't have to go to work, if I didn't have to take care of the kids, then I could be so much more godly. Well, maybe not. Right? Paul does not assume that the life free from responsibility produces the most godliness. He actually assumes the opposite here, doesn't he? And so, therefore, he directs these younger widows to a completely different path of life. It's a path of life in which these temptations won't vanish entirely, but it is one in which these temptations will be lessened. He wants them to get out of the devil's workshop and get into the real world so that they can honor the Lord in ordinary and everyday things, things that will stretch us, things that will make us work hard. Marriage is a godly institution and a gift from God, but it takes the grace of God and a lot of effort on the part of both spouses for it to work out well. Children are a gift from the Lord, but raising children is hard work. Managing a household can be rewarding, but it takes a lot of responsibility. What this means, then, is that we must get out of the devil's workshop and pursue those things that God's word commends to us, so that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God. Marriage is good and is worthy to be pursued. Certainly some people have the gift of singleness, and where being single is not a particular burden to them, and that is fine as well. Work is a good thing, and it is worthy to be pursued. Raising children is a good work to do. Serving one another sacrificially in the body of Christ is good and worthy of our pursuit. Scripture sanctions plenty of ways in which we can be of service to God in the world. So we're supposed to be busy about doing those things. But even though Paul does counsel these younger widows to get married and to have children, to manage their household so as to avoid idleness and sin, even though he encourages them to get busy and to get a life, it must also be said that perpetual activity is not the goal either. So on the one hand, we're encouraged to get busy, but on the other hand, just a pastoral word of caution, hyperactivity must be avoided as well. We heard about that in our call to worship in Psalm 127, verse 2, where Solomon said, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. For he," that is the Lord, "gives to his beloved even in his sleep." That's a helpful reminder for us. There's a balance to be found here. Idleness is the teacher of sin, but as Solomon reminds us, rising up early, retiring late, eating the bread of painful labors is vain. That sounds like something Solomon would say, right? He said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And here he tells us that it's vain. Get up early, stay up late, to eat the bread of painful toil. If we're not careful, we can busy ourselves so much in the world that there's no time for rest, that there's no time for worship, that there's no time to do well those responsibilities that God has clearly laid upon us. Sometimes we take on so many extracurriculars into our lives that we're not even getting passing grades in the core classes that we're taking, right? And we need to be careful about this. During the dark days of the Iraq War in 2006, the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, the Marine General Peter Pace, was searching for a new strategy, and so he invited the retired Army General Jack Keane to a crisis meeting and asked for some feedback on the situation. And General Keane's honest feedback was to say, I would give you a failing grade. And when General Pace asked General Keane what he should be doing differently, they began talking about the commander of the multinational force in Iraq, General George Casey. And General Keane's advice was that General Casey in Iraq needed to reduce his workload and schedule some time off every day. Casey was apparently getting to his desk at 6:30 in the morning and was going to bed at midnight. And General Keane thought it would be helpful to compare that with the strategy of the World War II generals who did things a little bit differently. Said that Douglas MacArthur watched a movie every night. George Marshall would get home at a reasonable hour and ride a horse in the evening and would sometimes take an hour and a half nap during the day. I'm not telling you that you have to watch a movie or that you have to ride a horse, though those are not inherently bad things to do. The point that I'm trying to make is that on the one hand, while some people need a push to get out into the world and avoid idleness, some of us may need a recognition that we're too busy and that at the current rate, we're not going to last. We're going to burn out. My grandfather once said to me, son, pull back a little bit. You'll last longer if you do. And that is the case. Some of us may need to try to pare down our schedules a bit so that we can get the rest that we need and to ensure that we have adequate time to attend to the worship of God and to make sure that those responsibilities that the Word of God clearly gives to us are being dealt with adequately. Solomon says it's vain to rise up early and to retire late, to eat the bread of painful toils. One writer went so far as to say that few things are as theological as sleep. If we sleep, we're saying something, that we're trusting the Lord. The psalmist said, Psalm 4:8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. As we've seen this morning, the path of godliness is often a path that involves the very simple and mundane things in life. Sometimes things as simple as going to sleep and trusting that the Lord will sustain us and that the Lord will take care of us in all of the responsibilities that we have to meet. The mundane and unglamorous things that the Lord calls us to will not necessarily be things that the world praises. That's okay. That's not our goal as Christians, or at least it shouldn't be our goal to earn the praise and favor of the world. Our goal ultimately is to please the Lord, who pronounces these things to be good and pleasing in his sight. And this is the Lord who undertook the most unglamorous of all tasks for us, laid aside his heavenly glory. The eternal, only begotten Son of God became a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came into this fallen world for us and for our salvation. His life was one of sorrows and grief, poured out in service for sinners. All praise to God for that, for it is by the suffering and death of Christ that our sins are taken away. Let's reflect on that as we come to the Lord's table this morning, as we remember the death of Christ. This was humiliating. This was unglamorous, more so than anything we could imagine. But Christ did it willingly and freely because he loved us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would give us grace, that you would give us strength, that we would serve you in this world, that we would understand that the path of godliness often involves the simplest and most mundane of things. But Lord, we ask that we would do each of these tasks to your glory, that we would seek your grace and strength to help us, and we pray that you would sustain us, that you build us up, and we praise you this morning for Christ and for his great work on our behalf. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.